John chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. And the Word of God says, "After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go into Judea, so that you and your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, 'My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come.' Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee." Amen. Certainly one of the greatest gifts that God has ever given to humanity is the gift of family. Most of us can really rejoice in that great gift that we have been given a family here on earth. The famous basketball coach John Wooden once said, "The most important thing in the world is family and love." The actor Michael J. Fox said, "Family is not an important thing, it's everything." The playwright George Bernard Shaw once wrote, "A happy family is but an earlier heaven." The joy of being part of a family. And most of us, again, can rejoice in the love and the care and the nurture and the blessing of a great family. The poet Robert Frost once wrote, "Home is the place where, when you have to go there, they have to take you in." True. They're family. They've got to take you in and love on you. And yet, even though we can celebrate the goodness of a family, we know that families are very complicated, aren't they? Things are not always easy and rosy and beautiful in our families. Isn't that so true? We can have issues, we can have troubles, we can have struggles, we can have pains, we can have heartaches. We may even agree with the cynical comment that the late comedian George Burns once said, "Happiness is having a large, loving, caring, close-knit family in another city." I said he was cynical. We can have our moments of great conflict in our families. I ran across what one pastor wrote this week. "How can we ever forget Winston Churchill's immortal words during World War II? We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills." Then the pastor added, "That sounds exactly like our family vacations." Family can be very, very difficult and very, very hard, and it can be very, very beautiful. And what can be especially challenging about our family is trying to fit together our faith with our family. Today, as we continue our series in John, Encounters with Jesus, we are looking at an encounter with Jesus and some of his family, specifically his brothers. And this morning, I want us to learn some lessons today about this encounter with Jesus regarding faith and our family. Specifically, what does this encounter with Jesus and his family show us about how do we fit together our faith with our families as we seek to live out for Jesus? Now, the context of that encounter begins in verse 1 because John says this encounter happens after these things. Now, as you read through the Gospel of John, you understand that he is not always chronological in order, nor does he record everything that Jesus said and did. So actually, in chapter 7, John is picking up either 6 months or even a year after John chapter 6. And a lot has happened as Jesus has been in the Galilee in that time. He has fed the 5,000 plus miraculously. He has walked on water. He has taught in parables. He has given us the Sermon on the Mount. He has given us many miracles. All the other Gospels record those things. So John skips over those things, and he reminds us that Jesus is still in the Galilee. And it says in verse 1, he was unwilling to walk in Judea, the southern area down by Jerusalem, because he says the Jews were seeking to kill him. Which takes us back to chapter 5. Remember, in John 5:18, it does say the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The Jews are set out to kill Jesus. So it's that setting we have in verse 1. Then verse 2 says, it was also the feast of the Jews, or the feast of booths, that was near. This is a very commonly known feast among the Jews. It was also called the Feast of Tabernacles, or even the Feast of Ingathering. The Hebrew word is Sukkoth, okay? It's one of the three major Jewish feasts, the other two being Passover and Pentecost. The Feast of Tabernacles was late in September or early October. And it was a feast to celebrate the ingathering of the harvest, but it was also a time to celebrate God's deliverance of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt and the fact that they had to live out in the wilderness in these booths. Basically, in Leviticus, it says that they built these lean-to shelters to be able to live in. And so to celebrate the feast, they would actually recreate these places that they lived, these little lean-to kind of places with palm branches and twigs, etc. And they would actually camp out on their roofs or out in the streets. One author called it the Jewish camping festival. We can relate to that in Idaho, right? A camping festival, right? So for 7 or 8 days, they would have this great joyful celebration of God's goodness to them by building these booths and celebrating the harvest that God has given to them. Now, that's the setting in which Jesus encounters now Jesus and his family. Beginning in verse 3, we see family members who come to Jesus. There are these family members who come to Jesus. Specifically, Jesus' brothers come to him. Now, I want to pause there for a moment and remind you, because we don't talk about it often, but that Jesus had a family, a real live family. We don't know a lot about that family. We know in Luke chapter 2, a couple of times it talks about Jesus growing up in his family with wisdom and the grace of God being upon him, growing in favor with men and with God. We do know in Matthew chapter 13, verse 54, Jesus is in his hometown of Nazareth, and we're told there that Jesus' brothers were there, and they are named James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, also called Jude. And it also mentions that he has sisters. So at the very minimum, Jesus has at least 6 siblings. And the recorded interactions with his family are very limited in the Gospels. We know his brothers were with him at the miracle at Cana when he turned the water into wine. We also know that in Mark chapter 3, that his own people, his family, heard he was teaching nearby. And it says in Mark 3 that they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he has lost his senses. His family, as Jesus has grown up now, has come to the conclusion Jesus has gone off the rails. He's kind of mentally ill. We also know in Matthew 12, Mark 3, Luke 8, they all tell the same story of his family coming to meet with Jesus. And Jesus doesn't meet with them, but he basically says, the crowd around me is my brothers, sisters, and mother. And beyond that, we don't have very many other examples of encounters of Jesus with his family, except here in verse 3. Here in verse 3, his brothers come to Jesus. And in verse 3, they tell him to leave and go down south to Judea. They tell him to go away, okay, to go to the feast. Now, that word leave there is called an imperative, which means it's a command. So is the word go. So they basically command their older brother, by the way, Jesus, to say, we want you to go down to the feast. It's a very interesting dynamic here with his brothers. Jane Austen, the famous author, once said, what strange creatures brothers are. I have 2 brothers. I would agree with that. this interaction with him is very interesting as they tell him why they want him to go. In verse 3, they say, "You go down to the feast so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing." In other words, they're saying the people who are followers of you down south, they can see the works or the miracles that you have done up here in the Galilee. Miracles that they have witnessed, including in Cana. And in verse 4, they also explain their reasoning behind their request. They say, verse 4, "No one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Now, the question, of course, is what is their motivation? What's behind them urging their brother to go down to Jerusalem to the feast? Some suggest that they are goading Jesus. They are kind of daring him, that they know that his life is being threatened down south, and they're trying to encourage him actually to go there, and maybe he will lose his life, kind of like Joseph's brothers with Joseph in sending him to Egypt. And maybe they grew up, and he grew up with brothers or sisters who goaded and dared him. And maybe you have grown up with brothers and sisters who sometimes kind of goaded you into some stupid stuff or dared you to do some stupid things. I was talking to Pastor Mike this week because I remember he grew up with a lot of brothers who were older than he was. And I was reminded of a story he told me years ago that one time his brother said, "Do you want to help start the lawnmower?" And Mike said, "Oh, yeah, yeah." He was a young kid. And so they said, "Great, here, hold this coil wire to the battery, and we're going to start the lawnmower together." And of course, they pulled the cord, and poor Pastor Mike nearly died. Okay, they goaded him, they dared him to do that. Maybe this is what they're doing here with Jesus. We don't know. Others think that maybe they're being sarcastic. Maybe they are mocking him. Maybe in a sense they're saying, "You want to be special, Jesus? Why are you up here in Galilee? There's nobody up here in Galilee. If you want to be part of the big show, go down to the feast. Show yourself to the world." Maybe they're kind of mocking him as pretentious. Or maybe they're tempting him to pride like Satan in the wilderness. Go show your power down south. But I think the context here helps us out a lot to show us that what's going on here is that they have seen his miracles. They know that Jesus is unique and special, and they may even agree that he might be that Messiah, but not the kind that Jesus came to be, but that powerful liberator of the Jewish people. And so they're saying, "You know, if you're that Jesus, why don't you go down to Jerusalem where everybody is and proclaim yourself as that one who's going to deliver the people from the Romans, etc." And maybe they're also thinking, "And we can be part of that as your brothers." Irregardless of their motivation, of why they're urging him to go down south, we do know what it says in verse 5 is the reality. In verse 5, the reality is, for not even his brothers were believing in him. That phrase, "not believing," is in something called the imperfect tense, which means they started unbelieving and they continue with the results of being unbelievers. They do not believe in Jesus as John tells us to believe in him in John 20:31, that we want you to believe in him. They don't see him as God incarnate. They don't see that God has chosen him as their true Messiah. They do not accept him as the Savior of humanity. They do not believe in Jesus at this time. But yet they urge him to go to Jerusalem. And so Jesus, beginning in verse 6, responds to his family. Jesus responds beginning in verse 6. He says to them, this is an important phrase in verse 6 and in verse 8, "My time has not yet come." You see, Jesus was on a timetable that was not man's timetable, but God's timetable to reveal himself to the people, to be crucified and resurrected. He says, "It's not my time to go there to the feast and have that happen yet." But in verse 7, he says to them, verse 6, "Your time is always opportune. You guys can go anytime you want to the feast, but I cannot go right now." Then in verse 7, he says, "The world cannot hate you." Why? Because you're part of that world. But he says, "The world hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." Which tells us that when he goes to Jerusalem, when he calls people out for their sin, he will end up being crucified for that. And so in verse 8, he basically says to them, "You go up yourselves, and I will go up when my time has finally come. I am not on your timetable, I am on God's timetable." And so in verse 9, Jesus stays in the Galilee. People make a big deal here about verse 10, because in verse 10, while he says, I'm not going in verse 9, he does go to the feast in verse 10. In verse 8, it says, I do not go up to this feast. So people question that and say, well, is Jesus misleading them? Is he even lying to them when he says that in verse 8? And there are two answers to that question. One is kind of technical, but it goes to the Greek language here. We don't have the exact translations here or exact words of the documents of the ancient Greek and Hebrew of the Bible. We get as close as we can. And sometimes there can be debate about what word was really used in the originals. So the NASB has, I do not go up. But if you notice, if you have the NIV, it says, do not yet go up, because there's an even debate about which word is being used there in the Greek. I would argue that it's implied, even if he says, I do not, it still is implied, I do not at this moment go up to the feast. And the other reason I think that he is not lying to them or misleading them is when he says, I do not go up, is in light of verse 10 when he says, I do not go up publicly. But notice in verse 10 it says, I go in secret. In other words, I don't want to go with all the crowds and all the people. It's a 7-8 day festival. I will go up later in the festival. All that to say, Jesus is not misleading them. He's not lying to them. But again, he's following God's timetable. I'm not going with you right now, but in a few days later, I will go. And all of this is in the context of Jesus encountering his family with faith, and yet they do not believe. So I want to look at this encounter again in terms of faith and how it fits together with our families today. There are several lessons I want to talk about here on faith and our family. The first obvious lesson from this encounter is family doesn't always share our faith. As the brothers did not believe in Jesus, family does not always share our faith. I am aware this morning that many of you have the gift of the fact that you have many, many family members who are fellow Christians. They believe what you believe in Christ. But I am equally aware that many of you here do not have that privilege. Your spouse does not accept Christ. Your children, your parents, others in your extended family. In fact, you may be here today and you may be the only Christian in your family. And so this encounter reminds us of the truth that Jesus understands that circumstance. In his life, growing up, in his ministry, his family, and maybe Mary did, but pretty much nobody else accepted him and believed in him. So I would encourage you to be comforted today and assured of the compassion of Jesus. If you are in a family that doesn't have many Christians, Jesus understands your circumstance. Family doesn't always share our faith. The second lesson here about faith in our family, and it's based on that, is that our families can be the most opposed to our faith. Our family can be the most opposed to our faith. Not only do they not share our faith, but they are in opposition and attack our faith. That's a very hard and harsh reality. And here's where I remind you that Jesus grew up with these brothers. Can you imagine what it was like to grow up with Jesus? Jesus, who was without sin? How would he have been treated by his siblings and his sisters and brothers? Would they have mocked him and said, Jesus, you're holier than us? And he said, yeah, actually I am. Mr. Goody Two-Shoes, yeah, actually I'm that too. How annoyed would they have been with Jesus? They opposed him even though they knew he was someone special. Our opposition is not because we are perfect like Jesus was, but because we claim to know the perfect one and follow his commands and try to live like Jesus. And those who knew us before Christ can mock us and say, I know what you've done. I was there. They can judge us and even feel simply judged by us being around because we are now Christians. We can be opposed by a family for a variety of reasons. We can be opposed because it's just outright rejection of the gospel, the unwilling to come that we talked about last week. We can be opposed because just our presence in people's lives who are not Christians can bring conviction because we don't share in what they are doing in their lifestyle. Many of you have found the opposition of people wanting to drag you back into your old way of life in your family, saying, let's do that again. Let's go back to the old ways. We have family who opposes us and calls us naive or misguided, or you're using Christianity as a crutch, and you get this opposition from your family. Please, if you're in a family here this morning with opposition to your faith, maybe an unbelieving spouse, maybe your children who are not believing or who have walked away from the Lord, maybe it's your parents, maybe it's your extended family rejecting Jesus, please know our sympathy in your circumstances. C.S. Lewis said once, you have a hard machine to drive. You're in a tough spot as that Christian in your family. And our hearts go out to you. Not only do they not share your faith, but they oppose your faith. The third lesson we learn here from this encounter with Jesus is that actually faith matters more than our family. Faith matters more than our family. Let me tell you what that means. It is appropriate that we love our biological family. It's appropriate. Yet our family love for them is overridden in our faith in Christ, even to the point that that faith in Christ can divide our families. In Luke chapter 12, 51, Jesus says, do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. There can be this division because one's a Christian and one's not. Elsewhere, Jesus said the priority of faith is this. In Luke 14, 26, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, when Jesus uses the word hate there, it is in contrast to loving him. Jesus, understand this, is not saying you are to hate your family. By the way, Jesus did not do that. Remember on the cross when his mother Mary was at the foot of the cross and he told John to take care of his mother when he died? Jesus does not hate his family. He's not saying hate your family in that sense, but he is saying, if you are going to follow me, your first priority is me before family. But here's what's exciting to me, is that because you put Jesus first in your life, and maybe you have a family that opposes you, Jesus gives you faith that brings you a bigger family. One of the great gifts of the church is that our fellow Christians can take up the slack of a family that does not believe in Jesus. A friend of ours years ago was the only Christian in her family. Nobody else. I mean, extended family, nobody was a Christian except her. And so she came to us one day and said, Pastor, I am so glad for the church because that has become my family now. Jesus tells us here that his biological family, when it came to him, is saying that they need to follow me and be my disciples. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus said when they came, his family, to see him, he looked at the crowd around him and he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. Jesus is saying, this is the true family that you're going to want and have. It is the people of God who know Jesus. Please do not go home and say, Pastor Greg said to abandon your biological family, okay? I'm not saying that, but I am saying we should rejoice that God in his grace has given us the body of Christians, fellow believers, who can be the closest, the most supportive, the most sympathetic, and the greatest of friends even beyond our biological family. That's the gift of God called the church. We should rejoice in that family. Faith matters more than even that family. And the final lesson here is this. Family can join us in faith. our family, our biological family, can join us in faith. I'd like you to turn with me to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, verse 12. In Acts chapter 1, verse 12, Jesus has just ascended into heaven. And now we see the disciples going back to Jerusalem. And it says in verse 12, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James." Now notice it says here, "These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus," and get this, "and with his," who? What does it say? Brothers. You can talk out loud in church. It's okay. "With his brothers." John 7, verse 5. "They were not believing in him. And now they are." James and Jude, or Judas, two brothers of Jesus, ended up writing letters in the New Testament. They became believers. As we talked about at the end of our last sermon, we must hold out hope to those who are unwilling to come to faith that they can and will. Some of you are here today whom your family wrote off as ever coming to Jesus. You were the sarcastic one. You were the one who mocked their faith in Jesus. And now here you are, a Christian. You have joined them. Many of us have seen families come to Christ over time. We should take a great measure of comfort in the fact that Jesus' brothers grew up with him, they lived with him, they watched him, and they saw his miracles, and it took them a long time to believe. But what joy when they came. Others of you are still here today and you have family members that God has not brought to faith. You're still waiting for God to work. Maybe it's your parents. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's your children or extended family. Or I certainly have special sympathy for others here today who are parents of adult children, that you laid the foundation of following Christ with them and they are not walking with Jesus. As a friend of mine says, they are still working on their testimony, aren't they? And you're waiting and you're praying and you're seeking the Lord. I just want to encourage you today, keep praying for your family that has yet to come. And remember that this encounter with Jesus, his brothers did not believe. They had seen it all. But it wasn't until the resurrection of Christ that they believed. Friends, don't give up hope. Don't stop being the sweet aroma of Christ around them. Don't stop your consistent walk with Jesus. Keep sharing a faith that matters to you. Keep letting your witness to the work of God in your life be heard. Keep laying that good and godly foundation with your children now and even as they're grown, because it will matter to your family. Keep hoping that your family will join you in faith. Family is a great gift of God on many levels, but the greatest gift of God in giving us family is when God takes our faith in Jesus and he fits it together with our brothers and sisters and spouses, and he says, "You're not just joined together physically, biologically, by blood. You get the privilege of being joined together in Jesus Christ." That is the greatest gift of faith and family together. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for your word, for the example of our Lord Jesus and how he has shown us of what it means to be part of the family of God. And Lord, I thank you that you have given us perhaps brothers and sisters and spouses, etc., who believe with us. And yet, Lord, we know that there are some who don't. So, God, I thank you that in giving us the example of Jesus, we learn from that of how you can bring to faith over time or instantly. And people can join us, not just as a biological family, but as the family of God. Thank you, Lord, for that gift, even as we go to communion today and remember that we are family of God together. In Jesus' name, amen.